in the house of the Lord this morning. Cody, good to see you, bud. Will you take your hymnals, please? Will you take your hymnals, please? Maybe we'll wait. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to number 104. And can it be that I should gain? 104, please. Go ahead.
Some of you that were gone last week with family for Easter are back again. We're just delighted. If you are a guest here this morning, thank you for being with us. We'd love for you to fill out the form that's in the offering plate and drop it in the offering. We'd love to send you a letter of welcome, and also we have a gift for you in the information booth, which is in the back of the sanctuary. I just have a couple of announcements. One is we're announcing this right now because a lot of our church is mobile. And so in about 5 weeks, on June 2nd, we're going to be joining the community as they celebrate their 150-year anniversary. And so that means on Sunday morning, we will not meet in here unless the weather goes south. So if the weather turns bad, we'll be in here. But otherwise, we're going to be in the park, which means on June 2nd, you need to make sure you bring your lawn chair. If you're like me, I hate sitting on metal chairs. Amen? Can everybody agree with that? Yeah, amen. So I'm bringing I won't be here, but my Cabela's chair is what I like to sit in. So bring your camp chair, and we're going to have a service in the park, and then they're going to have a meal afterwards and music and entertainment. And so just get that on your calendar. So that's all I have. You ready to worship? Lord Jesus. Lord, you came down, as the hymn just said, left the throne above, suffered our shame, suffered our guilt. You walked among us. You demonstrated for us what a right life rightly related to God looks like. You paid for the life that we lived. You lived the life that we should have lived. And you provided a way through the resurrection to give us a life now that we can live in you, alive forevermore. Lord, I pray that you would inhabit our praises this morning. You remind us again of the kingdom. Remind us again what's waiting for us and what is our inheritance right now as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We stand, please.
Goodness, I would be desperate without your love. Slave to the darkness, if it wasn't for the cross. You have won me with your goodness. Chase me down. I was lost. Where would I be if it wasn't for the cross? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner. Now I'm not. With your blood, you bought my freedom.
By your stripes I'm healed, by your death I live. I'd like to take a moment to remind you that what we're doing right now is also an act of worship. Prayer is us as a body agreeing with God on what we need Him to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so this morning, if you feel comfortable and you want to take the hand of the person next to you, if you don't know them, just kind of go. But we have a lot of people hurting, a lot of people with challenges, a lot of things going on. People ask me all the time, how's life treating you? And I say, it's kicking me in the teeth, but Jesus is good. And so if you would like to, just kind of pray for the person next to you, person in front of you. Join with me as we go before the throne. Lord Jesus, you said it is your pleasure for the Father to give us the kingdom, to give you the kingdom as we participate with you in that. Father, I thank you that you're working in our midst. You're doing for us through the power of the gospel the things that we cannot do. You're changing us from the inside out. You're using your word to rearrange our values and our thoughts and agreeing with what is important to you, which makes it life-giving to us. Thank you that you didn't just come to give us salvation, but you gave us life and life more abundantly in you. That we can come to you with our needs and you hear us. Lord, I'm reminded of Elisha's servant who only saw problems, only saw challenges. And your prophet prayed that you would open his eyes, and he opened his eyes and saw the heavenly hosts that were fighting for him to protect Israel. Father, we acknowledge this morning that you, with your heavenly hosts, are already working on our behalf. Father, I pray you lift up our eyes to see that. I pray you work in a way that we know it's you. We'd see the hand of God in our lives. Lord, some are so needy this morning, distracted, wondering why they came, wondering if there is any relief, any hope, any opening. So, Father, I pray you would do that as only you can. Lord, we also acknowledge that this offering that we give to you is an act of love. We give it freely, acknowledging again that everything is yours, and we give this back as a token, as an expression of that love that you've given us. Pray you'd be pleased with our offering this morning. Pray you would use it for your kingdom, even in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
To the dark and fleshed out the wonder of light.
And as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. The planets form. Stars were made to worship, so alive. I can see your heart and everything you made. Every burning star, a signal fire of grace. If creation sings your praises, so alive. Of your promise, you don't speak in vain, no syllable empty or void. For once you have spoken, all nature and science follow the sound of your voice. As you speak, 100 billion creatures catch your breath, evolving in pursuit of what you said. If it all reveals your nature, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you say. Every painted sky, a canvas of your grace. If creation still obeys you, so will I. So will I. If the mountains bow for your greatness, so will I. Worth everything exists to lift you high, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. The sum of all our praise still falls shy. Then we'll sing again 100 billion times.
Down my heart through all of my failure and pride.
On a hill you created the light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. And as you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you've done. Every part designed in a work of art called love. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I. I can see your heart 1 billion different ways. Every precious one, a child you died to save. You gave your life to love them, so will I. Like you would again 100 billion times. But what measure could amount to your desire? You're the one who never leaves the one behind.
I'm going to ask Brady and Christina to come forward. So this morning we're doing a dedication. This is Jackson Graham Claiball. Sounds like a country western singer, doesn't it? Might have a career yet, huh? In the Old Testament, God commanded the parents to bring their child before him and dedicate them to him, as a reminder that every life belongs to him. We just heard, might have a preacher here. Yeah. And Pentecostal preacher. It's a reminder, just as we learned in the song, that the galaxy, billions of stars, God says that this little boy is the apple of his eye. It's the most precious thing, is God creating humans. He says we are the most important thing to him. And so we're bringing him before the Lord. It's a reminder again that people ask the question, why don't we do infant baptism here? Well, because it's not in the Bible. The Bible has dedication, and we're here in obedience to that. Brady and Christina are here because they're giving their son to the Lord. It's also a challenge to you as a church to support them in that. And so I'm going to give them a challenge, and then I'm going to give you one. So, guys, ready? I want to thank you for bringing him today. God commanded in Deuteronomy 6:5. If you ask yourself the question, what are we supposed to do as parents? And the answer is you're to teach him to love the Lord your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because of that, to love others. Deuteronomy 6:6 goes on to say, and as you're going as parents, you're to teach him to fear the Lord. As he goes to bed, as he wakes up, when you're sitting at the dinner table, when you leave the front door and he goes out into the world, to teach him to fear the Lord. It's a reminder that he is going to understand God and he's going to understand Christ by the example that you give him as parents. In other words, your faith will be an example to him of whether faith is real or not. Good news is, good news is God has promised that he will give you wisdom and strength to do this. Your job as parents is to give him every opportunity to understand who God is and what Christ did for him so that he can make that decision for himself to give his life to Christ. Is this your desire?
It is.
Okay. Congregation, this morning, they are standing before you as a witness. That means that you as well will support them as they raise this young man in the fear of the Lord. It means that you will pray for them as parents. You need to pray for them as parents. I've always said a little boy getting to adulthood is a miracle. So you're going to pray for them. You're going to support them. You're going to stand with them as they raise this young man in the fear of the Lord. Is that your desire this morning? Okay, so I'm going to ask you to stand. If you like, you extend your hands this way. I'm going to take this young man, and we're going to dedicate him to the Lord. You want to come see me? Brady, if you would put your arms on your son's shoulders as the head of your home, if you would also extend your hand.
Nice.
He's okay. Lord Jesus, Lord, we just commit Jackson into your hands. Father, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Your life, his life is set before him every moment. And so, Father, I pray as he walks this life that you would be there for him in every way, that you would reveal yourself to him, that he would know you and love you, that he would give his life to you. Father, I also pray for this couple. That you would also give them grace and strength. Lord, that you give them what they need to raise this young man. Pray you would remind them again when things are hard and things are desperate that they would cry out to you and you would answer them. And Father, I pray for this family that they would all be a part of the kingdom, a part of the redeemed. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you for the love for their son and their desire to see him be a righteous young man. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
Number 193, Jesus Loves Me. Here we go. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Bye.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. We're continuing in this investigation into the life of Christ. We've been a long time in the Gospel of Luke, and we're quickly racing towards the last few hours of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And today we're looking at probably one of the most famous parables that Jesus taught. Most people that don't know anything about the Bible or anything about church, they know a little bit about Jesus' birth. They know that he died on the cross. And one of the things that they can tell you, most people, is that Jesus went into the temple and cleaned house. And this parable that Jesus teaches this morning is a response to that event. So let's read together. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. I'll be using the New American Standard. If you have a different version, I'll try to give you points to keep up. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But the vine growers saw him. They reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And then I also want you to read 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Join with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we stand before you this morning. God, it is our desire that you be glorified in this text, as you already are by the writing and the proclaiming of the word. Father, I pray that we take these words to heart, that we would understand them, or that they would compel us and drive us to a heart of gratitude and a heart of accountability before you. Remind us again all that is true about you and what that means for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember in Luke 19, it's been a couple weeks, in Luke 19, Jesus came into Jerusalem. They shouted Hosanna to his name. This parable has taken place on Wednesday. On Tuesday, Jesus, after coming in on Sunday and Monday, he went and visited the temple. He saw what was going on there. He came back. The next day, he went in and he began to beat and drive out the money lenders and the money changers, the brokers and animals. And he says, and prophetically, he says, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Up until this time, he's been obscure. He's been waiting. He's been kind of staying behind the scenes in the shadows when people have tried to proclaim him as the Messiah. He would downplay it. He would tell them to be quiet. He would tell them not to tell anyone. But after he came into Jerusalem, he declared himself as the Messiah, and he went to the temple as the priest, the high priest, and judged it for what they had done to God's house and to God's truth, what the leaders of Israel had done. And so they asked him, and earlier they asked him, "By what authority do you do this?" And so this is Jesus answering them. with a parable. He says, I'm not going to tell you by what I do this because they wouldn't receive it. But then he begins to look at the people and he begins to teach them. Everywhere that Jesus went this week, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were waiting. They were listening. They were looking for a place to kill him. Murder is in the air. They want him dead, not only for what he did at the temple, but also for the way he was leading people away from them. They wanted to garner the market. They wanted to make sure that they stayed in power. And so they were looking for every opportunity. And so they're listening. And Jesus begins to teach the people this parable. Get it in your mind. He's sitting there teaching them as the leaders are listening. And they know, the leaders know that Jesus is referring to them in this parable. This is one of the parables that finds itself in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other two are the mustard seed parable and the sower. And this parable answers the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus answers that question and says, question is, who owns the vineyard? If you want to know by what authority I'm doing this, I'm telling you a parable about the vineyard, and you need to understand the key players in this parable. This is one of the most allegorical parables that Jesus teaches. And so it's very clear, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants that the master of the vine, or the owner of the vineyard sends, are the prophets that have been sent up until this time, and the heir is Jesus Christ. When they heard Jesus begin to refer to this parable, they would have immediately have gone to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In Isaiah chapter 5, God speaks through Isaiah and it says that he is the one that owns the vineyard. Anywhere in the Bible you see a reference to the vine or a reference to the vineyard, it's always talking about Israel. They are the wild vine that the vine grower came in and brought into his own garden and made it his own. And in that prophecy in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, God warns them that he planted a vineyard, and as the vine grower, he came looking for grapes, but instead, all he found was sour berries. And he warns them through Isaiah that he would judge them because they were producing worthless grapes. And so Jesus is showing them through this parable in reference back to that God expects fruit from his vineyard. It emphasizes God's great patience and love and sending his messengers and finally his son. If the people produce no fruit, he judges them. It's a warning, it's a dire warning of what will take place. He's actually predicting his death that'll take place in just a few hours after this. Just a couple of days, and they will kill him just as they killed the heir of the master, of the vine grower in the parable. And then he tells them that he will triumph as the chief cornerstone. And so these things not only apply to ancient Israel, but it's a warning for us today. It's an admonition to us today of what God thinks about those who are his and how they treat what he's given them. Because we are also grafted into Israel. That's what Romans 11, 17 through 24 says, that we're the wild shoot, the wild branch that has been grafted into the vine. We are the people of God. And so my purpose this morning, I hope you will hear this, that we need to pay attention to this. It reveals five things about God and what he says about what is his. First one is this: God expects fruit from his people. That's the purpose of the parable. Why would you plant a vineyard if you didn't expect fruit? See, it was a common arrangement. I love preaching this here, okay? If I was preaching this anywhere else, people wouldn't get it. You get it. You know what it is to rent ground. And Jesus is using a hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to the people because it was an agricultural community, they got it too. And he's demonstrating of how people treated something that was given to them as a gift, something that they were supposed to be a good caretaker of, and instead treated it horribly. You would misunderstand the parable if you thought these tenant people, these sharecroppers, if you thought they were just poor farmers who were abusing what from a demanding owner. It's just the opposite. What Jesus portrays here is that the vine grower, the one who has the vineyard, that he's actually a very loving, gracious landowner. That what's been given to them is privilege. He didn't ask them to plant the vines. He didn't ask them to rent the vineyard. He just says, look, you can go in. Vineyard's going to provide for you and for your family. It's going to provide for you richly. And all it'll give you a sufficient living. And all I ask is that at the end of the harvest that you give back to me a portion of that harvest. He's not a greedy tyrant. He's not standing over with a whip driving them. He's not onerous to work for. He entrusted them the vineyard and let them work as they saw fit. He gives them those privileges, and all he asks for is fruit. You see the application. God highly favored Israel. The Bible says they were the apple of his eyes. He provided for them. He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of slavery into a land that would produce abundantly, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. If you remember the two the spies that went into the land, they came back with a cluster of grapes that was so large that they had to carry it on a pole to demonstrate the goodness of the land that God had given them. God says, you're going to be my chosen people. I'm going to give you special favor above all the nations because you're mine. He protected them from the nations around them. He entrusted them with leaders, and he asked the leaders to shepherd them faithfully. He provided for them abundantly. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Israel was to be the evangelist of the nation. They were to represent God to all the nations so the nations would come there to that one place to worship the one true God and know who he is. And instead of being a light to the nations, they became a sorrow to God. Every prophet, every messenger he sent, they rejected. As soon as they got in the land, I just finished reading through Judges, and you find it over and over again that there would be someone, a leader, a judge that would bring revival to the nation. As soon as that judge would die, there would be a period where they would chase after other gods. They would go to the high places. They would quickly abandon the things of God. They were an unfaithful people. Second Peter 1:3 says that God has given us everything. He's given us a word. He has supplied us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and he wants us to bear fruit so that other people will know him and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so as you're reading this parable, there's three things that I want you to consider. First, there's a personal application here. When you're thinking about this and the fact that we have been benefited by the gracious goodness of God, you've heard me say it before, this is a dangerous place to be. This is a dangerous place to be. You're sitting in a church that faithfully preaches the Word of God, that faithfully teaches the Word of God. Everywhere you go, whether you're children in Sunday school or in children's church, whether it's Awana, whether it's a Bible study you're in, you are being exposed on a regular basis to the Word of God. And because of that, it's to be changing you. It's to be shaping you and forming you. And what this parable is saying, that those who are God's, he expects them to bear fruit. He expects it to produce fruit. So on a personal level, it's something for us to consider. It's not one of those things where I go, boy, that was a great parable. I know somebody that really should have heard that today. No, we take it to heart, and we recognize we've been given the goodness of God. And because of that, God expects from us fruit. The second thing is, ecclesiastically, it also applies that we as a church We've benefited from the gracious goodness of God. God has blessed our church. Amen. You've had faithful leaders, faithful pastors through the decades, all the way up until now, and God calls us to be on mission with Him. He expects fruit from us. Over and over again, the Bible talks about that fruit, that He expects a harvest. That's what we're here for, is for the harvest. There's also something to consider nationally. I would say, other than Britain and Ireland, we, above all nations, have been blessed above all others. If you look at the history of America, we are a nation that was founded on the Word of God. We are a nation that was founded by God-fearing men. Our very jurisprudence, our legal system is based on the laws of God, on the Bible itself. We were a nation that was founded, despite what some of the naysayers are saying today, despite what some of the rewriters of history are saying, this nation was founded by a people that wanted to come and worship God, where no one can limit their ability to worship God. That's how it was founded. We've been given religious freedom. Now, on top of that, we've been blessed with prosperity, probably above all nations. Amen? We've been given the right to worship the way we please, and we've been given economic abundance above all else, and we are living in a day and age where we are losing that. More and more our churches are walking away from biblical foundations. More and more they're walking away from God's truth and God's law. More and more we're seeing churches and people in those churches that are no longer salt and light. They're looking more like the world itself. We have people that claim the name of Jesus that are doing the same things that everyone else is doing. They're participating in the same sins. They're participating in the same things. We have leaders in those churches that have corrupted the Word of God, that no longer stand on biblical truth and no longer emphasize that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And so it's a warning to us this morning, as the church in America, in this nation, that God, who has given us this precious vineyard, He expects His fruit. And if we don't understand that, and if we abuse that, that He will deal with us just as He did with the nation of Israel. I'm not saying anything you don't already know. It grieves me. Can I tell you this morning that it grieves me? And what's happening is, at least, I can't speak for the others, but what's happening to the evangelical churches in America today? And so this is a clarion call. It's a reminder. Jesus says, look, God wants His people to bear fruit. That's what He's given us this for. So the question is, are you living for yourself, or are you living for the King? What are you doing with the vineyard that God has given you, personally, ecclesiastically, in other words, this church, or for us as the church in America today? You know, it's the irony. It was for Israel, and it's for us as well, that we find the most pleasure and the most prosperity when we're on mission with Christ. Amen? I was reading Daily Bread. Maybe some of you guys read that. And then it had a story about a young man, and that his pastor approached him about leading a Bible study for young boys. And he hemmed and hawed, and he kind of just avoided it, and the pastor kept pressuring him. And he finally just admitted to the pastor, he says, look, if I commit to this, then I'm not going to have the freedom. If there's something that comes up on the weekend that I want to do, I'm not going to have the freedom to do my thing. If there's a golf tournament I want to be a part of, then I'm not going to be a part of that. And the pastor said, look, just try it out, okay? So he committed to teaching these junior high boys. How many know that that is the most courageous job in the church? I always say the scariest thing is junior high boys unsupervised. But he began to teach these young boys, and within 6 months, six of them prayed to receive Christ. Of the 12 kids that were in his Sunday school class, six prayed to receive Christ. And the pastor came back to him and says, "Now, how do you feel about the commitment that you made?" And he said, with tears in his eyes, this is recorded, that with tears in his eyes, he said, "I only wish I had done it earlier. I only wish I'd committed sooner." Gang, listen to me. God wants fruit. And that fruit, the harvest, there's nothing greater than somebody giving their life to Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what he expects. Number two, the owner of the vineyard expects fruit from his people, but also we're motivated to live for him by his great patience, seen in his repeated gracious messengers. This is where the parable changes. It's not like real life. In real life, you know this. If you're a landowner and somebody's renting the land from you and they treat you the way these men treated the landowner, immediately you would go to court. You would hire a lawyer. You would kick them off the land. You would deal with them. That's what the people expect. And that's why Jesus flips it. He says, no, this is not like real life. This businessman is actually a bad businessman. Because instead of acting swiftly, he acts gracelessly because he's representing God. And so he sends a second slave or a second servant, and they beat him. And then you think he would stop there, and he would quickly move in after the second. You know, we always say that. You know the saying, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, what? Shame on you, right? That's a parable that we use. That's a wisdom we use. No, he sends a third. And they beat him. They wound him. Over and over again, he shows his graciousness. And you figure he would have stopped there. That's reasonable. That's actually beyond reason. That's illogical. But he doesn't stop there. He says, look, I will send my heir. Perhaps they will listen to him. See, Jesus is teaching this parable to show us the suprahuman. Isn't that a great word? The supra means beyond human reasoning, suprahuman patience of God's grace. See, God sent to Israel prophet after prophet after prophet. And every single prophet they persecuted and they even killed. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet of Israel. Justin Martyr, the early church father, tells us that they literally took Isaiah and sawed him in half. Later on, Jesus is going to pronounce judgment on them and say, you even killed the last prophet, Zechariah, the son of Barakai. You murdered him between the altar and the temple. Prophet after prophet he sent to this disobedient nation. They mistreated them. They killed many of them. In spite of that, God sends more and more. See, the history of Israel reveals this tragedy, the wickedness of the human heart. No people were as privileged to them. They were God's covenant people, and yet repeatedly turned away from God. What's interesting about this parable is the leaders are sitting here going, you know, we're not like them. That's why Jesus in Matthew 25 calls them whitewashed tombs. Because they're like, we would never do to the prophets what our early forefathers did. We would never murder the prophets. See, we have shrines to them over here. Don't you understand? We have shrines to them. We would never mistreat them. We have these graves that we decorate every year in honor of the prophets that were sent to us by God. And as they're saying that, literally just a couple days later, they're going to murder Jesus. Romans 5:20 says, yet where sin abounded, God's superabundant grace abounds even more. God patiently sent prophet after prophet to warn his people and turn from their sins. And according to the prayer, but I'm saying this as reverently as I can, but from a businessman's standpoint, he failed. But see, God is not a businessman. He's a gracious God. What he should have done is thrown them out. What he should have done is judge them. But instead, he says, I'm going to give them one more chance. I'm going to send my son. See, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, then you can't help but be thankful for the abundance of God's grace in your life and how he's dealt with you. I am. I hope you are. When I get off track, God is faithful. He doesn't deal with me the way I should be dealt with. He's patient with me. He sends me warning after warning, first through my wife. I mean that seriously. God has given her to me as a way to remind me. I tell people all the time, I love my wife. See, I'm the easy touch. My wife's the one that keeps me on track. God gave me the wife that I needed. Then he sends godly friends into my life to warn me, to let me know that I'm drifting, that I need to get back on track. He's always sending messengers for me. God sends us preachers to proclaim the truth of the word. Amen. He's given us the Bible so that we can read it for ourselves and study it for ourselves. He surrounded us with godly friends. He manipulates circumstances in our lives, whether it's your health or your finances or your family or whatever it is, to remind you that he's here, to bring you to a point where you cry out to him and lean on him to bring you back to him. God is gracious with us over and over again. It should motivate us to live in a life that's accountable to him and a life of gratitude. Number three. God's great love is seen in sending his beloved son. That's the message here. Look at verse in 2013. Look what he says. What shall I do? Do you see the love? This is why Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, he immediately went up to the Temple Mount and he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming, his love for him, love for them, his love for his people. He knew the judgment that was coming, and instead of being angry, that's why the Bible says, kiss the son before he gets angry, that he's sitting there weeping over Jerusalem. And you can just see it in the parable. What shall I do? What shall I do? I know what I do will do. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. See, this is where the parable is unlike reality. See, in the parable, Jesus is using the vine grower to the owner of the vineyard to try to motivate them to over outrage over the way they treated the owner. But here, God doesn't wonder what to do or what will happen next. God the Father knew exactly what he was going to do from the foundation of the world, that he would send Jesus Christ, his son, even though he knew they were going to reject him and kill him. See, that's the love of God. The depravity of the human heart is seen by those who disregard the Son and even kill him, and yet God still, knowing that, sends him anyways. Jesus makes a claim here. He says, I am that heir. He stands apart from the other servants and says, I'm the beloved Son. I'm the unique Son of God. I'm the one that came in human flesh. See, in the parable, when the son shows up, the tenants assume that the owner of the vineyard is dead. There was a law in ancient Israel that when somebody dies, if everybody dies and there's no heir, then the land that is being rented becomes, after a few years, those who are renting it become the owners of it. So they assume that the father is dead. And they say to themselves, then we'll just kill the son. They don't kill him because it's mistaken identity. They kill him because they know exactly what they're doing. They're saying to themselves, if we kill him, then we will inherit everything. And so the issue was, who owns the vineyard? They didn't want to submit themselves to God's rightful ownership. They wanted to rule the vineyard themselves. If we could just grasp the infinite love of God who sent his son to a world as corrupt as ours. Have you thought about that lately? How many here this morning get tired of sin? Friday was our anniversary, and we always try to, the way we socialize, Cecilia and I, is we're movie people. That's what we like to do. And so we thought about going to the movies, and we looked at what was playing, and there wasn't really anything close. So we, like you, we went on Netflix, we went on Amazon Prime, and we spent a long time looking and still couldn't find anything to watch, grieving over the garbage that's out there. And then you think about the world as large and what's going on today, right now. Did you hear? This is a soapbox. Okay. Can I just share my outrage with you? It's in the news this week that they're planning in some of the states to legalize prostitution. And I'm thinking to myself, you have these people that are sitting there in Congress and in state legislators, and they're standing up because it's popular, decrying how bad human trafficking is, and on the other side, they're going to legalize prostitution. Guys, that's just an indication of a greater decay that's going on in our society. Anybody that has any eyes to see knows that we're in a free fall as a culture. And I personally don't know if we can pull it back apart from revival. And God, God himself, who is holy and righteous, sees that, experiences that in a way that you and I will never understand. The evil, this beautiful thing that he's given us and what we've done to it, every single day God is experiencing that and living that, and he still extends grace. He still extends love. I don't know about you, but I personally believe that the way things are, God should have been done with us a long time ago. Amen? You ask the question, I remember when I was younger, God, why don't you judge? Why aren't you moving? And yet the grace of God is extended, and the grace of God is extended. That's why Martin Luther once exclaimed, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And you can identify with that. So how did God treat this evil world? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's why Charles Wesley wrote to him, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So it shows God's great patience and love towards us and towards his people. Number four, and I'm wrapping up, shows God's righteous judgment on those who reject him. That's the purpose of this parable. Paul exclaims in Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God's. God's kindness is seen in sending servant after servant to rebellious Israel that more than they deserved, and the severity is shown in that he will judge them just as he will judge the farmers of the vineyard. See, Jesus Christ is God's final messenger. Do you know that? There's no more prophets. Jesus is called the seal of the prophets. It means he's the last one. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in times past, God has spoken through prophets, and he's also spoken through his word, but now he has spoken through his son. He is the summation of his revelation to sinful men. And what it's saying to us, if we reject him, there is no other remedy. Only judgment lies ahead. That's what Jesus is saying to them in this parable, that this is it. I'm the son. I'm the last. You're going to kill me. And judgment is coming. That's why he asked them in verse 16, what shall we, what will he do to those that kill the Son? And Matthew gives us an answer that the people cry out before Jesus can say anything. The people cry out and they say, he's got to take them, and he's got to judge them. He's got to kick them off. He's even got to kill them. That's what they were outraged by, the way that these people were treating this gracious owner of the vineyard. And so that's why Jesus, here in Luke, verse 20 or verse 16 of chapter 20, Jesus is agreeing to them, saying, he says, you're right. He will come and he will judge them. You know, that judgment took place in AD 70. Josephus tells us that in AD 70, Titus came in, emperor of Rome, and he leveled Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that 1 million people were put to the sword. And he left the temple as a wasteland. That's why Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew what was happening among you right now. That's why Jesus cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't understand what they're doing, because he knew judgment was coming. Paul points out we should not boast but fear God. In Romans 11, 17-22, he says that those who fear God, God will sustain. Those who reject him, he will remove. Point is, we're to live for the King, producing fruit, grateful, understanding that what God does, listen to me, please hear me on this. The Bible teaches that we are to be accountable for what we do with what God has given us. That's why Israel was judged. That's why the leaders were judged. We need to apply this today, and this is where I'm done. The point is, if we who profess to be God's people live selfishly and do not bear fruit in his vineyard, he will set us aside and raise up others just as he did Israel. That's what he says. It will be taken from you and given to another. See, we miss the point if we think that this is just for Israel. You'll find a spiritual truth in the Word of God that God holds his people accountable for how they handle what is his. And if they don't handle it well, God moves on to another and gives it to someone else. See, the leaders of Israel thought that they owned the vineyard. They thought it was theirs. They thought it was their ministry. They were using it for their own selfish purposes. And as a result, they rejected Jesus as the rightful heir of the vineyard. See, we have to realize, gang, and I hope you hear this, to bear fruit, to be accountable to the King. You've heard me say this before, and I'm saying it again. It's to understand, this is not my church. Amen? This is not your church. It doesn't belong to you. It's not the leadership church. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church. It's the Lord's church, and he's the owner of the vineyard. And he allows us to work in the vineyard, and we're blessed. And any work that we do, we're to do for him and not for the owner. And we have to be careful, because the danger is you can start benefiting from the vineyard. You can start enjoying the grapes, and you take for granted what was sacrificed for, and you begin to forget about what our mission is. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to like being here and like seeing what God is doing and enjoying what God is doing. We like to serve the Lord and do the things for God, but you have to always remember that it's his vineyard and we do it for him. See, the leadership of Israel thought to themselves, God will never, ever judge us. We're his people. We're his chosen. We're the apple of his eye. There's no way. That's why the disciples on Monday when they came back from the temple, they said, isn't that incredible? And Jesus says to them, I tell you this, all this will be destroyed. But this temple, talking about himself, will be raised up in 3 days. They were thinking to themselves, there's no way God would judge this. There's no way God would deal with this. And less than 4 decades later, God would absolutely wipe his temple off the face of the earth to the point that there is no temple today. There hasn't been one from the time that Jesus pronounced that judgment. We're called to that. Listen, please hear me on this, okay? It's a warning to all of us to be careful, to remind ourselves constantly. One of the things I say to people all the time is you have to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Otherwise, it's easy to forget. But notice how it ends. But Jesus looked at him and said, what then is this that is written? Stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but to whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This was a parable that Jesus used that was said back in the day that if you throw a pot on the rock, it breaks the pot. If you throw the rock on the pot, it breaks the pot. Jesus saying, look, I'm the cornerstone. They're going to reject me, but people are going to understand that after they reject me, I'm going to become the very foundational stone, that whoever falls on me will be broken and saved. Here's the good news. God is sovereign. He accomplishes his purpose no matter what. Amen? His kingdom will not be thwarted. That's what the message of the vineyard is. He invites us to partner with him as he brings the kingdom. And his kingdom will not be overcome. His kingdom will not be thwarted. So two things from this parable. And I honest, gang, I'm really done. One is to encourage us. I hope you'll take courage from this. I hope you'll take it for what it is, that those who are faithfully preaching and teaching and living out the gospel, that you will not be discouraged because God's plan will not be thwarted. The second thing is a warning to those who forget that the kingdom that we've been given is his. Join with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, God, I thank you this morning that you're faithful. Thank you that you have allowed us to be grafted into that wonderful vine of Israel, that we're part of your kingdom. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, in this church, in this station. It's a reminder again that you are bringing your kingdom here. Pray that we would heed it in our own hearts, our own, the warning. Thank you that you're faithful to constantly remind us. Thank you for your Spirit who calls us to that. Father, I pray that we in this vineyard would always be producing the fruit that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please join with us as we sing.
You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you.
salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong. Nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your words our salvation has come. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you on high. Jesus, the name above all names. You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, sit on his glorious throne.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice.
To the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold,